Jude, Tape 2, Chapter 1, Verse 3-19.
Open mouths, that you feed us. You said if we were dry ground, and we came to you as dry ground, you'd rain fresh water upon us. You promised us that these things would not be hidden from those who would come as babes. We know we can't work up that attitude of childlikeness. And so we wait upon you to work it in us. We ask you this evening by your grace to minister Christ to our hearts. Lord, we love every part of your word, and we thank you especially this evening for Jude. And we pray that you'd open our hearts to the full revelation of Christ in Jude. Wait on you now. In his name. Amen. Yeah, I'll ask you to open, please, to the next to the last book in the Bible, the book of Jude. We're in our second study now in this book. I thought maybe this would be the last one, but there'll be another to follow. For those of you that didn't get the introduction lesson, the first lesson, and if you would like it, it certainly is available to you. And we have it on cassette tape, and you can have that just for asking. Just see my wife Lillian later, and she'll run that off for you, and you can have it. Let me try to get again before your hearts the great message of the book of Jude, the spirit of the book of Jude. And then as God graces us, we can develop that a little and try to enter into some of these sections. I pointed out last time, and I'll review it now, there are two great recurring emphases that go out through the message of Jude. When the Holy Spirit says something over and over again, you ought to pay attention. And sometime when you're reading a book of the Bible and you want to know God's heart, God's theme, then pick up those recurring emphases. Follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit and see what He underscores again and again. And in the book of Jude, it seems like there's two things that God keeps calling attention to. The first we've called heart apostasy. Heart apostasy. Now I say heart apostasy because at this point in the history of Jude, it was only an internal departure from the Lord. Now, apostasy is when you turn your back completely on the things of God, on the Lord. A public turning from God, a public rejection. When you make an entire defection of faith, when you turn on the Lord. What Jude writes about, the people he's describing, are more subtle than that. They have only done it in their hearts so far. Their hearts have already turned from God. They just didn't make it public yet. They hadn't been exposed yet. They hadn't been revealed. They hadn't publicly abandoned the faith. This is one of the undercurrents of the book. And it became very scary to the true Christians as they watched their so-called brother in Christ, their so-called sister in Christ, turn from the Lord. One by one, as these heart apostates became apostates, they turned their back on Christ, they turned their back on the Bible, they turn their back on the people of God. They turn their back on the blood of Christ. They would deny their faith. They would say it's not true anymore. They'd pull off their mask. And many of the Christians that saw that were shocked right down to their shoes, because those hypocrites had played such a good part. They had acted so well that when they shipwrecked, nobody could believe it. And the Christians, the true Christians, began putting their hands to their mouth and wondering, boy, if that happened to so-and-so, He was with us. He was a church officer. He was involved with the people of God. If that happened to him, what about me? If that can happen to someone in his position, in his station, with all of the outward show that he had, then maybe I'm next. Maybe I'm going to go down the tube. I wouldn't have believed in a million years that Christian A would have turned his back on the Lord, would have gotten involved in all of that which he's gotten involved in, and yet look at him. What happened? The bottom dropped out of everything. The Holy Spirit is giving us the message of Jude in order to alleviate the fears of those true children of God who were watching heart apostates go apostate and were fearing that maybe they're next. Maybe they're going to end up denying the faith. Maybe they're going to get sucked into some false teaching or false doctrine or some cult. God is not giving us Jude to scare us. He's giving us Jude to show us that we're being kept even from this when it's in its ugly and most repulsive form. We're being kept from the spirit of error and false teaching and false teachers. These Christians were so afraid that they were going to publicly deny and shame and disgrace the dear Lord Jesus. And so God gave this marvelous epistle. And so one of the purposes of Jude is to convince those Christians that those who fell away, finally, those who apostatized, were never saved in the first place. They did not lose their salvation. You can't lose what you never had. They didn't have salvation in the first place. These were not Christians going sour. These were hypocrites coming clean. No true Christian can apostatize. He can backslide and he can get awfully messed up, but he can never apostatize. Let me just give you a couple of verses to illustrate that. One of the great characteristics of a true Christian is expressed in John 10, 27 and 28. John 10, 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." And they follow me. And then he adds, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And then he says some more wonderful things about them. But that expression, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." One characteristic of a true sheep is he follows the Lord. Some Christians get hung up on Matthew 24:13. "He that endures to the end shall be saved." And they say, "See, that shows you can lose your salvation." Well, not at all. Not if you read it in its context. "He that endures to the end" is not describing the ground of salvation. It's describing the evidence of salvation. It's describing the one that is saved. Who's saved? Why, the one that endures to the end. That's the one that's saved. Perseverance, continuing to the end, is the evidence of salvation, not the ground of salvation. The blood of Christ is ever and only the ground of salvation, not some enduring or keeping on. True Christians follow the shepherd. True Christians endure to the end. And Jude is trying to show that these fellows that he's describing, these boys, were never saved in the first place. And he's trying to show that true Christians, healthy Christians, should not at all be shaken when a false Christian shipwrecks, when they go down the tube. If you're truly saved, then you're going to follow the Lord. You're going to endure to the end. You're going to be kept. That's the first emphasis in Jude. Over and over again. Matter of fact, three quarters of the book is nothing but the description of these apostates. Then there's a second recurring emphasis, which we called attention to last time. It's the truth that's illustrated in the often recurring word, keep or kept. Over and over again in this epistle, God says, kept, 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 kept. This is the greatest book in the New Testament on the keeping power of God. You'll not find another book that presents so beautifully, so wonderfully, what it means to be kept by God. That strain runs through the whole book. In fact, let me give you again the outline that we're following, because the outline is just based on that word keep or kept. Verses 1 and 2, kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ. Verses 3 to 19, kept from the spirit of error, the spirit of false teaching. Verses 20 to 23, kept through the five means of grace. And then verses 24 and 25, kept by God Himself. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, and so on. I'm convinced that the theme of this marvelous book is just the keeping power of God, the great distinctive revelation of Christ that this book gives, that no other book in the Bible gives in the same way. He's my keeper. He's your keeper. We wouldn't have hope for an hour if God wasn't our keeper. God's the one that's guaranteed to keep us, and that's why we're safe, and for no other reason. Now, our discussion of the book will be very, very simple. We're just going to take each of those sections, kept for, kept from, kept through, and kept by, and just try to capture the heart of each of those sections. Maybe say a few words. Of course, it's always best to let the Bible speak for itself. God's Word is its own teacher, and the Holy Spirit can teach us the Bible. So I'll just try as we go through this just to point out certain things and let God's Word do the teaching, let God's Spirit do the teaching. We've discussed the theme only in a general way, and last time we ended up with a brief discussion on verses 1 and 2. So what I'd like to do is just sort of start all over and begin in verses 1 and 2, kept for Jesus Christ, and then we'll take each one as we go. This evening, I'd like to maybe take the first two, depending on how our time goes. All right, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Jude, a bond slave, bond servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied for you. Now, if you have a translation like the King James Version, for example, that has the preposition by in verse 1, kept by Jesus Christ, then just ink in the word for, because in the original, it's kept for Jesus Christ. And the New American Standard and some of the other translations have made that correction. The original Greek is saying you're kept for Jesus. Now, this is one of the strongest assurances that any Christian can have. It's wonderful, and we'll talk about it when we get there, it's wonderful to be kept by God. But I'll tell you, that's not as wonderful as the thrill of knowing you're being kept for God. The truth is, you're being kept by God for God. God is keeping you for Himself. Now, I really should wait till I get to the benediction, to the last two verses, before I share this point. But it really fits in better here. So I'm going to share it now. Look at the last two verses. Now to Him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Look again at verse 24, please. There's an event referred to in this passage that every true Christian will experience someday. It's sort of an epic in his life. A great historical event. A literal transaction of his destiny. Something that's going to happen down the road. And perhaps it's one of the most monumental occurrences of your whole existence. Everybody in this room, everyone listening by tape, that is truly saved, is going to experience the event Jude talks about. Now, in order to get that before you, I'm going to ask you to set aside Jude for a moment and just listen. And I'm going to describe for you, not describe, just list, the grand events, I'm talking spiritually now, the spiritual, though they're physical, historical things that are waiting for you, that you will experience someday just because you're a child of God. Now, for the sake of unity, I'll try to say this in such a way that it's common denominator. And I'll not insist on any chronological order. We're just after the big events. We're not trying to set one system of theology over against another. The first event, of course, has to do with this life, while we're alive. And we can just call it coming to know God. That's a pretty big event. Coming to know God. Now, some would break that down into smaller divisions and say, some of that has to do with my relationship with the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus. And then others would say, yes, and it also has to do with my relationship to the Holy Spirit. And some would say, yes, and it has to do with my relationship with God the Father through the written Word. And I say yes to all of that, of course. But we're going to group it all together under one head, knowing God. That has to do with this life. That's a great event. As a matter of fact, that's the grand event of your life. If you haven't had it, you haven't started to live. That's what life is all about, knowing God. Another event, depending on what happens, is meeting God. Now that can come by any moment death, or it could come by the rapture. If the Lord should decide to come tonight, for example, then you'll see Him without dying. Either way, it's a glorious day. Meeting God, precious in the sight of the Lord, is the death of His godly ones. Every one of us can expect to lay aside this clay and see Him face to face. The Apostle Paul said that's very far better. You can look forward to that. There's another event, which is called the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema seat, it's called. Only Christians will be there and on trial, not for their sins. Praise God, the Lord Jesus has already been on trial for our sins. He's already died for that. But the issue at the judgment seat of Christ is our lives. This is a test of fire and rewards. This is the issue of life. Everything in the Christian's life that he's ever said or thought or felt or done that has been a dishonor to the Lord Jesus, at that place, at that time, will be annihilated, will be burned up, will be dealt with, forever gone. Some Christians are scared to death of the judgment seat of Christ. That's because they haven't seen the glory side. The glory side is, praise God for the fire that burns up the shame of my life. Everything done in the flesh. I can't wait for that fire. That's a glorious time. And on the other side, all that bears the marks of the Holy Spirit in my life, everything spiritual that God has done, are going to be rewarded with what the Bible calls crowns of glory that we can lay in honor at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Now, quite apart from all of the doctrine, think of it as an event. Coming to know God, that's a grand event. Dying, being raptured, standing there, whatever it means, at the judgment seat of Christ, receiving the rewards, watching the filth be burned up. There's another event. I don't know if I should have probably put it before the judgment seat of Christ. Depends on your eschatology, I guess. Resurrection. That's ahead of all of us. Our bodies will be changed from the corruptible to the incorruptible. Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body that it might be fashioned like his glorious body. Now, don't just think of these things, la, la, la. When our bodies come out of the grave, and they will, we're going to be experiencing one of the greatest demonstrations of his wisdom and his power that this world has ever known. Just think for a moment, the framework of your flesh, in which your spirit is enclosed, it's going to be reduced to dust and ashes. You can't get away from that. Rapture excluded. If he comes, that's a difference. We don't know how, we don't know when, we don't know where, but an irreversible sentence has gone out: dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. I stand before you as you sit before me in a few years, in a few days, a few hours, in a short time. The earthly house of this tabernacle must be dissolved. It must be. Rafter from rafter, beam from beam, particle from particle. And someday I'll pass away, and I'll be forgotten by all except him who's keeping track of everything. He's keeping track of every atom necessary to retain my identity. And someday, according to John 5:28 and 29, the hour is coming when those who are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And when they hear that voice, they're going to come forth. That's a glorious time. The resurrection of the body is an event of our redeemed humanity. And we're all going to experience that. There's another event that all Christians accept. Well, most Christians accept. I guess there are a few that would disagree with this. But I'm talking about reigning with the Lord Jesus for 1,000 years on the earth, called the millennium. Now, I don't know an awful lot about that. Not much is recorded, and to be honest with you, not an awful lot of that has thrilled my heart. I get a little nervous reigning over something. I just don't know all that that means. But the part that says, with him, turns me on. Reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Whatever it means, hold it as an event. Then there's one other event, which we summarize in the one word, heaven. That's a glorious day that's coming for us, we who know Jesus Christ. What will it be like to live with him? What's included in those little expressions? Before the throne of God, face to face, serve him day and night in his temple. He shall dwell among them, the tree of life, the crown of life, the hidden manna, the new name, the white raiment, the palms of victory, the holy city, the jasper walls, the golden streets, the jeweled foundation, the crystal sea, the unsetting sun, the presence of his glory. What's included in all that? All I know is my heart wants to just praise God. Whatever that event is, not too shabby. Nice days ahead for the Christian. These are the events that lie in your future and mine. We're all going to die. We're all going to be resurrected. We're all going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We're all going to live with Him forever in that place called heaven. Now, you might ask, what does this all have to do with Jude? Call attention to those great events, because Jude mentions another day, another event, which I deliberately left out. I left it out on purpose in order to emphasize his point. There's a day that awaits us that is not included in those I've already mentioned. Possibly it's more tremendous and exciting than all those that I have mentioned. In fact, the mention of this special day that's coming in the lives of every Christian is the heart of the Epistle of Jude, and that's why we need to spend time here. All right? What is that glorious event that lies in your future and mine? It's called in the Scripture the presentation. The presentation. Listen to these verses, please. Jude 24, to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. If you have a King James, it says, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. There's coming a time when you will be presented to Christ. The presentation. Now unto Him who's able to keep you and to present you. That is an event, the presentation. Now that Greek word that's used there for present, translated make you stand in the New American Standard, means to set, to put on display, as when a great artist displays a work of art, or a great jewel is placed in a conspicuous place in order to be admired and to seen and wondered at. The day is coming when every Christian is going to be presented to the Lord Jesus. And according to Jude chapter 1, or verse 1, we are being kept for that day. We're being kept for the presentation when we'll be presented to Him faultless, internally pure, unblemished in the perfection of holiness. When we started our study, we sang that little chorus, oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace we shall look on His face, oh, that will be glory for me. The five events that I mentioned, death and resurrection and the judgment seat of Christ, reigning in the millennium and heaven, you can sing it with all the gusto you can muster. That will be glory for me. But when you come to Jude 24, when you come to the presentation, you're going to have to change the words of that song. Oh, that will be glory for Him. Glory for Him. Glory for Him. Yes, it'll be glory for us. But this is designed to be glory for Jesus. We're being kept for Jesus. He's the one with intrinsic value, not we. There's nothing in us that's valuable. It's that we're being kept for Him that makes us safe. And that's a glorious day for Him. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, refers to the presentation in the book of Ephesians. Listen to Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word. And now listen to these verses. This is verse 27. That He might present to Himself, that He might present to Himself the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. There's a day coming when God presents to God, when the Holy Spirit presents to God the Son, the church in all her glory as a bride. You see, this is exactly the truth of Revelation 21, verses 2 and 9. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out from heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And one of the seven angels said, "Come here, and I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." I don't know what, on the level of earth, the presentation means to the bride. See, I've never experienced that on the level of earth. I asked Lillian what it meant to her, and all I got is a couple of blushes and some goo-goos and stuff like that. But I'll tell you, I know what the presentation on the earth meant to me. Song chapter 3:11 calls the wedding day the day of the groom's gladness of heart. I'm sure she's happy too. But for the groom, it's the day of his gladness of heart. I'll be honest, I'll never forget the day I saw Lillian standing there in the back of the church in her flowing gown and all the bridesmaids and all. She was the most beautiful thing on all the earth to me that day. A lot of years ago, that was in 1960, what was it, honey? I'm only kidding. 1964. Father walked her down the aisle, and he brought her straight to me. And he gave me her hand, and it was the presentation. And she was presented to me. And I'll tell you, I was the happiest man alive. And it got a lot better since then. That day is coming for Jesus. See, that's what Jude is talking about. The presentation. That's why we're being kept. We're being kept as a bride, adorned. He's keeping us pure. So that one day, He's going to present us to Christ. That's the day Jesus is waiting for. And oh, what a day of glory it'll be. Not because we have any intrinsic value, but because He's precious. Did you see on the TV this weekend that the largest star sapphire ever discovered has been found? There was a man named Roy Weston, a gemologist. Did you hear about that? He was given $10 by his two sons. And he was told to pick up a special rock at a rock fair in Tucson, Arizona. It was a two-week fair, and he came the last 2 days of the fair. And you should have heard his description as he was describing it. He said, "I picked up that sapphire, and I couldn't believe my eyes. I asked the price, and the man said, $15. And then he looked again and said, "Well, it's cracked. $10. Roy Weston paid $10, got a receipt in the name of his two sons, and he walked away with the world's largest star sapphire. Uncut, it's worth $2.5 million. Cut, it's worth about five times that," he said. I was interested in one comment that gemologist made. As he held that stone before the TV camera, he said, and I'm quoting him now, "This is only a rock, and there's only one reason it has value, because man has put value on it." Isn't that an amazing thing? There's no intrinsic value in a star sapphire. It's only a rock. And there's only one reason it's valuable. Man said so. May I suggest, brothers and sisters in Christ, you're only a rock. And there's only one reason that there's any value in you. And that's because somebody has put a value on you. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He saw you as valuable, and He declared you valuable, and He paid more than $10, I'll tell you, with His own life's blood upon the cross. He bought us. He purchased us. We are now being kept for Him. We're only valuable because He said so. But He's the one that's valuable, and He's the one that's intrinsically valuable. Sometime when you get discouraged and you feel like throwing the towel in and you think, I'm never going to make it to the end. I thought this Christian life was a 100-yard dash and it's cross country. And I don't like it. I don't think I'm going to make it. Remember, you're being kept for Jesus. You're being kept for the great presentation. You're going to make it. Not because you're good, not because you're strong, not because you're faithful, but you're being kept for Jesus. That's why you're going to make it. Satan may bruise your heel, and it may look like he reaches the head. He never gets the head. He bruises the heel. And it may look like, and it may feel like, he has a victory. But after you pass through the furnace, you're going to emerge the great treasure of the Lord Jesus. Verses 1 and 2, that's his great point, that we are being kept for Jesus Christ. Safe because we're kept for him. And an event down the road in which we're going to be very much involved, the day of Jesus' gladness of heart, we're being kept in order to be presented unto him as his great bride. Alright, that brings us to verses 3 to 19. I'm not only kept for Jesus, I am kept from. Go along, please, as we read verses 3 to 19. Matter of fact, let's do this. There's enough of us here that we can split it up. Let's read 3 to 19, and several of you read. Just read till you get tired, and someone else will take over. Until we read through 19. At verse 3... make this comment before we begin our discussion of verses 4 to 19. There's an expression in verse 3 which almost looks like the theme of the book. Because he tells you why he's writing the book, in order that we might, quote, contend earnestly for the faith. There's a surprise ending to that expression, that we might contend earnestly for the faith. And we're going to discuss that when we come to the section in verses 20 to 23, kept through the means of grace. What does it mean to contend earnestly for the faith? Not what it sounds like it means. So you meditate on what it means to contend earnestly for the faith from Jude. Don't just give your own bright ideas. What does God say it means in the book of Jude? And then you'll know how to contend for the faith. But we'll pick that up when we come to 20 to 23. But now let's look at verses 4 to 19. Let me try and answer this question for you in order to get the heart of 4 to 19. What main answer do verses 4 to 19 give to this question? How can I be kept from false teachers? How can I be kept from the spirit of false teaching? You see, that's the whole point of this book. Kept. Kept for Jesus, now kept from. When you read 3 to 19, as you notice, the main thing you're reading about is the characteristics of these apostates. The characteristics of these false teachers. It seems like the Holy Spirit, through Jude, does nothing but describe these false teachers. Depending on how carefully you want to read it, if you go through with a fine-tooth comb, like one of my commentators did, you'll list as many as 30 characteristics of false teachers. Now, some of them you'll find are going to overlap, and you might have two where he breaks it up into four or something like that. But all through this section, he's just going to describe them. They're sneaky, they're liars, they're proud, they're immoral, and so on. He's describing the false teachers. Now, the question that I would want to know, and I speak as a fool, is why? Why does he spend all that time describing them? Why doesn't he just say, okay, Christian, I understand your fears. Now, don't worry, God will protect you from the lies of these deceivers. You're not going to be deceived by their clever words. You're not going to be sucked in by their programs. You're not going to be led astray by their hypocrisy. You're going to be able to discern. You're going to be able to know. You will be able to decipher what's true, what's false. Why didn't he just say that? It gave me a lot more comfort than instead he just goes through and says, you want to know what they look like? And he begins to describe these false teachers. Why take time to describe these bums? Why not just come right out and say, you're safe, don't worry about it. But verse after verse after verse, he begins to describe, and this is what they look like. Here's their characteristic, and this is the direction of their heart, and this is their life. He takes three group illustrations from the Old Testament. The grumblers from Egypt, and the angels that sinned and fell, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then he takes three individual illustrations from the Old Testament, like Cain, and like Balaam, and like Korah. And then he takes graphic descriptions, word pictures, and he begins to describe them as hidden rocks or spots, reefs in your love feast, and clouds being carried about without water, driven by the wind, and waves that's casting up its own shame like foam, and wandering stars. He just gets graphic, and he begins to describe these false teachers. You know, this is one reason I'm convinced that Jude is such a neglected book, because 2/3 of it applies to them, not me. Why should I study a book that's all about them? When I study the Bible, I want something for myself. I want something for my heart. And yet I got to read all of this stuff that tells me how rotten these sinners are and how terrible they are. Why should I study apostates? I'm not going to be an apostate. Doesn't apply to me. What is this section? 4 to 18, 19, have to do with us. What light does it shed on being kept from just this? And may God give us eyes to see it. The Holy Spirit gives us these characteristics in order to teach us this truth, that I am kept from false teachers. By being kept from the characteristics of false teachers. I am kept from false teaching by being delivered from the ways of the false teachers. Now there are two ways we can study this. We can study it with our noses down and call them scums and dogs and wicked sinners that deserve the judgment that's coming on them. We can be honest. We can study it on our knees with a holy fear and a holy shock, that as we look at the characteristic of those that are apostate show up in our life, and you say, great day, what are the characteristics of these fellows doing in my life? I'm a child of God. I am not to be underhanded. I am not to be a hypocrite. I'm not to be arrogant or boastful or divisive. Why are these characteristics in my life? You see what God is saying? He's saying, you want to be delivered from false teaching? Then the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to so conform you to Christ that you'll be delivered from the characteristics of false teachers and false teaching. States say, well, they're worldly and proud and immoral and so on. But then, oh, every now and then, the Holy Spirit just holds a mirror up to our heart. And we begin to see what we're really like. This is the wonder of His keeping power. He's not only keeping me from apostasy, He's going to keep me from the road that leads to apostasy. He's not only going to keep me from false teachers, but He's going to keep me from the characteristics that are in their lives and the ways of false teachers. If you're going to understand chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter, verses 3 to 19, then you're going to have to study it as a study of the human heart. Because we're studying ourselves when we study this. Designed to make us pray, Lord, keep me from the ways of false teachers, that I might be kept from the spirit of error. Well, this is what I'd like to do. I'd like to take some of those characteristics, just look at them in order that we might see how wonderful it is to be kept from. What a tremendous keeping God is doing in our lives. All right, now how are we going to do this? Well, we could begin in verse 4 with the words, some have crept in unnoticed. And just give the characteristic, false teachers are underhanded. And then go on and move through the text and pick up every time it describes them, just give a characteristic. But as I've gone through this over and over again, I've found that Jude likes to repeat himself. That's not wrong, it's inspired. It's okay. He can repeat himself. And sometimes he gives the same characteristics over and over again. Sometimes he gives it in different words. Sometimes he overlaps. He says the same thing, then he comes back and says it another way. So, the way I feel like it would be most beneficial to us, instead of just going through the text saying, here's one, here's another one, here's another characteristic, may I suggest that when Jude finally wraps this up, he's in a heat when he writes this. He's writing this in passion. And when he finally comes to the end of this tremendous description of these apostates, he summarizes the whole thing in three characteristics. And I'm referring to verse 19. Look at verse 19, please. These are the ones. Now he's wrapping it all up. These are the ones who cause divisions, who are worldly minded, and are devoid of the Spirit. Whatever else is included in the characteristics of false teachers, those seem to be the chief ones. They cause divisions, they're worldly minded, they're devoid of the Spirit. So what I'd like to do for the next little while, it's not fair, really, that I should be convicted alone. You know, sometime when I study and the Holy Spirit begins to deal with me, I say, my, can I pass that out and let some others suffer with me, you know? What I'd like to do is just take Jude 19, those three heads. And then from the book of Jude, just illustrate several ways. Naturally, we're not going to touch everything. And you might see things there that I'm going to jump over. Most of the things I jump over, it's because I don't know what it means. I don't have light on it. And let me just sort of discuss this in constantly designed to drive us to the Lord. Not to look down on these people, say, ah, apostates, false teachers, they're no good. But almost to be shocked that what is described in their lives should ever be found in the people of God. And it is. It is. It scares you. And if it weren't for what I knew the message of this book was, you're being kept, I'd feel like I was an apostate. Just by looking at those characteristics. I feel like it was all over and there was no hope. But then he brings me back and says, ah, but you're kept. You're kept. And God has designed this to humble us, not to set us up as censorious and condemning, but that we might see what we're made of. All right, verse 19. One of the most emphasized characteristics of the false teacher, he is a causer of division. Causer of division. False teachers are divisive. You realize this? To any degree whatsoever, I disrupt the unity of the body of Christ. To that same degree, I carry the characteristic of false teachers, of apostate teachers in my life. Let's say, for example, I were to claim that I had some special relationship to God that every single Christian doesn't have. Some esoteric union with the Lord. Some special hold on God that everybody else doesn't have. Would be divisive. That would be dividing the body of Christ. If I had some kind of a superior air that I'm above it and I have a relationship with God that every Christian doesn't have. To any degree whatsoever, I do not acknowledge every brother and sister in Christ as my brother and sister in Christ, regardless of their church affiliation, regardless of their association. If I don't accept everyone that knows Jesus as my brother, as my sister, I'm divisive. If I'm sectarian in any way, if I'm denominational in any way, then I carry the same characteristics as the false teacher. And notice in verse 4, the false teacher's underhanded. They've crept in unnoticed. Now, all underhandedness is divisive. All underhandedness contains the seeds of false teaching. It's involved in that characteristic. It matters very little if you believe in a threefold salvation if you're underhanded in your life, if you're sneaky, if you're deceptive. Realize this, your doctrine, your creed, and mine means absolutely zero if we don't have 12 inches in our ruler, if we don't have 16 ounces in every pound, if we don't have 100 pennies in every dollar, then our doctrine means absolutely nothing. To any degree whatsoever, that characteristic of underhandedness, if I cheat, if I deceive, whether it's on tests or on taxes or in buying or selling, if I have to pull any strings to get forward, to advance myself, if I have to do any under-the-table dealing, have the same characteristic as the apostate. God wants to keep us from the characteristics of the apostate, the ways of the false teachers, in order that we might be kept ultimately from false teaching. False teachers are underhanded. Now, when it says that they snuck in unaware, it was unaware to the Christians they were sneaking in on. Wasn't unaware to themselves. You see, underhandedness is always a matter of the will. It's never a matter of the intellect. A matter of fact, all through this, you're going to find that the main error of false teaching has to do with the will, not the mind. It's always an error of the will. They're deliberately spies. They're deliberately traitors. They're surreptitious. And that always leads to division, to cliques, to special groups, to sectarianism. Verse 16, Jude calls attention to these persons who cause division, and he describes them as grumblers, fault finders, following after their own lusts, speaking arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of an advantage. See, we can put our hands around our head and say, wow, those guys are really something. You read those things about those fellows? This thing almost applies itself. Do you ever grumble? Just think about the church, about the weather, about food. I'd never grumble about my wife's cooking or anything like that. About the government? Thanks, Pat. Taxes? The economy? The kids? The car? Do you realize grumbling is a characteristic of an apostate? And to any degree I grumble, I have the characteristic of a false teacher. I'm on the road to false teaching. Keep that up, I'll turn into a false teacher. Ever find fault with anybody? Anybody in your family? Neighbors? Brothers? Sisters? This teacher? That teacher? This church? That church? This preacher? That preacher? This program? That program? You see the point? You see, God's saying, I'm going to keep you not only from false teaching, but from the characteristics, from the ways of false teachers. Please notice what I'm not telling you to do. I'm not saying stop grumbling. That would be a salvation by works. You don't have to be too far down the road with Jesus to know you can't stop grumbling. But God has vowed to keep you from that spirit of error. Now, next time we're going to get into the how, when we look at the means of grace. How does God keep us? Then we'll know how He's going to keep me from grumbling. But right now, I'm going to ask you to trust me, take my word for it. He's promised to keep us from the ways of false teachers. Really, none of us can be numbered with these apostates because we never speak words of arrogance, right? We never follow the lust of the flesh, right? We're not apostates. What are you accusing us of this for? Certainly no one here has ever flattered anyone just to advance his own cause, right? I hope you see how practical this is, because God is not describing us. He's describing them, the bad guys. Not, we got the white hats. Yeah, I tell you, this is a very humbling chapter, because the very characteristics that appear in the apostates abound in the people of God. Abound. Next time we're going to look at why the means of grace so important in this whole keeping doctrine. Anyway, I hope we begin to see what it means to pray, Lord, keep me from the ways of the false teacher, in order that I might be kept from the spirit of error. The second most emphasized characteristics in verse 19. Worldly minded. Once again, do I see you flinching? How much is included in that worldly minded? You see, this is the characteristic that all that matters is this life right now. It's that desire for mammon, for things, for materialism, this present evil world, called in another place the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. It's just the big I, ego, self, me. Jude gives several dramatic illustrations of this worldly spirit. The first is rejecting authority. Not only God, but all authority. The characteristic of these false teachers: I am boss. I rule my life. Nobody tells me what to do. I reject authority. Not my parents, not my elders, not my teachers, not my employers, especially not the politicians, not the law enforcers, not my coach. Nobody tells me what to do. Not even the monitor on the bus. Nobody. I do my own thing. Look at Jude's illustration, verse 7 and 8. This is amazing because he's contrasting the attitude of the false teachers with the attitude of Michael the archangel. Now, remember, when you say archangel, make it singular. There are not archangels, plural. Ark means top. There's only one archangel. There's only one top angel. And Michael is the top angel. Now, if I were to ask you to name the two highest officials of delegated authority in the kingdom of light and then in the kingdom of darkness, the delegated authority, you have to leave God out now, because that's not delegated. His authority is not delegated. He's naturally in charge. All authority is His inherently. The highest delegated authority in the world of light is Michael, the archangel. He's top. He's the boss of the world of light. He's got the most authority. The highest delegated authority in the world of darkness. Now, you couldn't get a stronger example. You've come as far as you can go. You got the highest authority in the world of light and the highest authority in the world of darkness. And listen to Jude's point. He says, one day they had a tremendous disagreement. They were arguing over the body of Moses. Quite apart from what's meant by that, understand that light was going against darkness. Michael was going against Satan. And here is what Michael's spirit was, what his attitude was, what his direction was, what his heart was. Verse 9, Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now catch the wonder of this. Notice the words in verse 9. It says, "He did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment." The highest angel in the sky recognized Satan as an authority. And the highest angel in the sky wouldn't go against that authority because it was a delegated authority. And instead, he just said, "I recognize all authorities of God. I recognize even Satan is ordained of God. I won't go against God's authority." And so he just turned to God and committed it to Him. And he said, "The Lord rebuke you." He wouldn't do it to His face. He dared not. Now here is the highest angel in the sky who wouldn't have the audacity to go against Satan. He looks out at all the false teachers and all the disrespect for authority. And he says, "I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Nobody respects authority anywhere. And these false teachers especially," he says, "they revile at things they don't understand." Verse 10, "they reject authority." Verse 8, "revile angelic majesties." It's a characteristic of the false teacher. Doesn't respect authority. You know, it's frightening to hear some Christians talk the way they seem so independent and so proud, almost as if they're a government unto themselves. "I will not be controlled by anybody. I'll rule my own life." Always resisting ordained authority. Never submitting. Always trying to beat the system. To get around the corner. To get around obeying. It also amazes me that some Christians are braver than Michael. They're not afraid, it seems, to take on Satan single-handedly. The way they talk about rebuking Satan and such as that. Love to insult him and call him names. And I tell you, they need to understand. We've got the victory all right. But it's in our Lord Jesus. And you're in bad trouble if you take him on single-handedly, I'll tell you. Jude continues to describe this worldliness. Living for this body, this flesh. Jude 10 describes them as living by animal instincts, just for this flesh. Now he uses gross examples. He uses the perversion of flesh that was prominent in Sodom and Gomorrah, but it goes beyond this. It's just talking about this body is my life, living for this body. In this connection, let me warn you about something that I think is pretty dangerous, and it's going through the people of God. And it's this passion for the health of this human body. Everybody seems to be swallowed up with that. Now, don't get me wrong. I know the Bible teaches moderate physical exercise and modesty in dress and good eating habits and a full night's sleep. The Bible teaches all that, work hard and all. But it seems like today the body has dominated the spirit. It looks like things have been turned around, that physical fitness has displaced spiritual fitness. And that all the emphasis is on this life and this body right now. The world throws out a philosophy and Christians seem to swallow it. Thin is in. See, that's the philosophy of the world. And then the whole Christian world stands up at attention, clicks its heels, salutes and says, all right, we're going to follow. Go into any Christian bookstore and you'll see the philosophy of this world. I found these titles in Christian books. The Desperate Dieter. Free to be Thin. The Serpent Tempted Me and I Did Eat. Lord Help Me. God's Answer to Fat. I couldn't believe this one. This is a book. Resist the Devil's Food and He Shall Flee From You. Way to know God today is to lift weights and to jog and to eat vitamins and wheat germ. Join some exercise program or aerobics class. Then you're spiritual. It's all this body. That's the way of the false teacher. And God said, I'm going to keep you from the way of the false teacher. This emphasis on this world and this body. Of course, it went beyond physical fitness. It was living for the passions of this body and all of the lusts. Verse 18, following their ungodly lusts. They just lived to sin, to appease the flesh and pamper the body and so on. It includes more than sex sins, though it includes that. He gives that illustration with Sodom and Gomorrah. That whole desire just to nest here, living by animal passions, that I'm no more than a bird that God has created to gather a few sticks, build a nest, lay some eggs, rear my young, fly away and die. Life is more than that. And these are the ways of the false teachers. And God says, I'm going to keep you from all of those ways. I'll keep you from divisiveness, from underhandedness, from grumbling, from fault finding, from the lust of the flesh, from arrogance, from flattery, from rejecting authority, from immorality, from living for this present evil world. All of those things are describing the apostate. And oh my, how abundant they are in our own lives. You know, sometimes it shocks us to see a brother or sister overtaken in a fall, especially if it's a sin of the flesh. Notice verse 11. It doesn't happen all at once. First they go the way of Cain. See, they just sort of look that way. The way of Cain is rejecting God's method of grace. They have to turn their back on the Lord first. And then the next thing you know, they're running. They start off just in the way of Cain. Then they're running in the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam. And it says, for pay. For this world, they're just running after covetousness. And finally, they perish in the rebellion of Korah. It always starts off gradual. They say, well, it's not going to mean nothing. It's not going to happen to me. They just get in the way. Next thing they're running. Next thing they fall into the hole. And that's how it always is. What's our hope for all of that? Well, again, the answer is, He's keeping us from the characteristics of the apostate. All right, let's look at one more and then we're done. I suppose this last one in verse 19 is the saddest one to read. Devoid of the Spirit. You see, this is the verse that comes right out and tells us they're not saved. They don't have the Spirit of God. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not saved. You're not a child of God. And so you could say, well, this doesn't apply to me now because I have the Spirit of God. Well, in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, we can live in such a way that we're devoid of the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit and so on. Look what these fellows did. Verse 4. They turned the grace of God into licentiousness. That message. Just look to Jesus. Live any old way you want to live. As long as you're looking to Christ, doesn't matter if you sin. It's all under the blood. God will forgive you. That easygoing believism that encourages you to live for yourself and be worldly and be selfish and live unto yourself. They say grace is free, and so it brings freedom. And so live in freedom and liberty. Freedom to be yourself and to do whatever you want to do. You're in liberty, not bondage. Don't be in bondage to the will of God. Don't be in bondage, they say, to holy living. You're free in Christ. Every time we use the grace of God as a license to sin, gone the way of the apostate. Know what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you're going to be an apostate. I'm saying to the degree, the characteristic of the false teachers in my life, to that degree I'm on the road to becoming a false teacher. God needs to keep us from the characteristics of the false teacher in order to keep us from false teaching. Verse 4, denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Every time I know the will of God and refuse to bow the knee to the revealed will of God, I know what He wants me to do, but I don't trust Him for the enablement to do that. I deny Him in that moment as my Lord and my Master. Then the way of the apostate is in my heart and in my life. You see, we need a book like Jude every once in a while to shake us and to wake us up to reality and to warn us, to drive us to Him who alone can keep us. Look at verse 12 and 13, please. This is the characteristic of hypocrisy. Claiming one thing, while in fact they're another. I wish I could stand here tonight and tell you that hypocrisy is only found among apostates. No better than that, and so do you. Hypocrisy is found in every child of God. So often we play the game and we put on a sham and we go through the motions without the reality. We fake it. We have all the right words and all the cliches and all the religious platitudes. Hypocrites. Everybody who chooses the heights because they love the heights. The eagle chooses the heights too, but that's because he gets a better view of the world. He really wants the rat, not the heights. He doesn't care about the clouds. He can just get a better view of the rat from up there and then feed on the carrion. So often we just want to impress people, you know. We're like the rower. He's got his back to the shore and it looks like he's gone the other way. But all of his strokes are right back to the shore again. He's just pulling himself constantly. The hypocrite. Not real. This connection, without naming names, let me just warn you about many charlatans who are just out for your money, just out for your pay. Just like it says here in verse 9 about, or where is it? Verse 11. Gone the way of Cain, and for pay they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Some people are only identified with Christ because of what it does for them and for their own pocketbook. Verse 12. Hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you, they, without fear, caring for themselves. Verse 16. Flattering people for the sake of advantage. Pretenders. Fakers. Why we need to be kept? But let me wrap this up, and may God help us to see this. You can stand back and look at this, the book of Jude, and say, boy, I read some tough things about apostates. Oh, they're a bunch of pirates they are. And you can begin to describe this. But understand as you do, you're describing the natural heart. The natural heart, naturally, is a causer of division. Naturally, I'm underhanded. Naturally, I'm a grumbler. Naturally, I'm a fault finder. Naturally, I'm a gossip. Naturally, I'm arrogant. Naturally, I'm a flatterer. Naturally, I live for myself. Naturally, I live for my body. Naturally, I reject authority. Naturally, I ease into sin and then finally run and finally fall into a hole and hurt myself. Naturally, I live for animal passions, for this body, this present world. Naturally, I live devoid of the Spirit. Naturally, I turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and license to sin. Naturally, I do not live under the Lordship of Christ. Naturally, I'm a faker. Naturally, I'm a hypocrite. Clouds without water. Trees without fruit. Everything God says about the apostate, I have found in my heart. That's why these Christians were so frightened. Because they saw that, and that was in him, and he fell, and they knew that was in their heart, and they said, I'm wiped out. I'm next. I know it. That's why God came in with this marvelous message. But, he says, there is another truth. There is a keeper. He doesn't sleep at night. He who watches over you will not sleep. He'll not slumber. There is a keeper of the soul. All of this is my inclination. I'll tell you as I stand before you, because I know a little bit of this, I will not apostatize. And if you're saved, you're not going to either. I know that. The other side. Every one of us would. If we weren't being kept. Every one of us would. There's not one of us that would not apostatize. There's not one of us that would not depart from God if it weren't for the good grace of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's grace that brought you safe this far. This will lead you home. It's only the grace of God and nothing else but the grace of God. He wraps it all up in verse 15. In the one word, ungodly, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Ungodly just means ungodlike. That's all it means. And all of the characteristics of these men are because they're not like God. We're coming close to what I want to share next time. How is God going to deliver me from the characteristics of false teachers? He better have a plan to make me like God. See? Oh, he does. Oh, he does. That's the whole point. And the way he's going to deliver me from all of these ways and keep me from the ways of the false teachers is by a marvelous plan he has to conform me, to conform you to the image of his dear son. There's no other way to be kept. And there's no other way to be conformed to that image except by the means of grace that he has outlined for you so beautifully here in Jude. Let me give you one clincher verse and we're done. It's from 1 John chapter 4. This will wrap up this section. I think you're all familiar with it. 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and you've overcome them, because greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. Now, if I were to ask you, who does that refer to when it says, greater is he that's in you? What would you say? All right. Christ or the presence of Christ by the Holy Spirit in your life. It's the presence of God in your life. Greater is He who's in you. Now, if I were to ask you the other question, greater is He who's in you than he who's in the world. Who is the He who's in the world? Getting closer. Jack said, me. You say Satan, but if you read 1 John 4 carefully, he's not talking about Satan when he says, greater is he that's in the world. It's Satan, yes, but in terms of the spirit of error and the spirit of false teaching and the spirit of Antichrist and this whole spirit of error. And what he's saying is this. As I look at these characteristics and I see so many of them in my life, I'm tempted to get downhearted. When I see all of those things, I say, man, the manifestation of error is all over me. Then God says, yes, but greater is he that's in you than the spirit of error, the spirit of false teaching. Satan, yes, but in terms of this terrible error that's in the world. And my heart hears that. Heart cries out because it gets a little hope, finally, after seeing all those characteristics. I'm studying apostates and I'm seeing me. That's not fun. And after I see that, my heart cries out. And then I hear God say, greater is he that's in you than the spirit of false teaching that's in the world. And I say to God, how much greater? 5 times greater? And then a voice comes back, more than that, more than that. And then I say, 50 times greater? And he says, more than that, more than that. And my heart says, 500 times greater? And he says, more than that. 5,000 times greater? And he says, more than that. And then I get real daring, and I say, 5 million times greater? And he says, more than that. And you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, I could stand here tonight, and I could add zeros on zeros until my computer burns out. And the answer would always come back from heaven, more than that. More than that. Infinitely greater. Infinitely greater is he that's in you than the spirit of false teaching that's in the world. You are being kept for the presentation, for Jesus Christ. But you're also being kept from this, and we'll see how, as he conforms us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Comments or questions about what we touched on? Yes. Thank you. Thank you so much that you're our keeper. Lord, when we think about unassisted and unaided, the paths that we take, how we praise you, that you're watching over us and that we're being kept for the Lord Jesus by the power of God. We just pray, Lord, that you would always let us know who we are and then who we are in Christ. What a grand thing you've done for us in salvation. We ask you to guide our fellowship together and enable us to share and to build one another up, just in one another. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided, and we ask you to nourish our bodies through them. And we just commit our fellowship unto you now.